Now let us read in God's holy word, in the New Testament and the Acts of the Apostles, the 17th chapter, and beginning the account of Paul's visit to Athens at the 16th verse. The Acts of the Apostles, 17 and 16. Perhaps we should read a verse or two further back to remind us of the earlier story of Nicopolis, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. And when the Jews in Thessalonica, verse 13, learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who accompanied Paul brought him all the way over 200 miles to Athens, and then left Athens with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. While Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of images and idols. So he reasoned. This is an important word in the apostle's life and in his writings, and Luke takes it up very appropriately here. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews, from their Old Testament scriptures, of course, and the God-fearing Greeks, converts to Judaism amongst the Greeks, as well as he reasoned in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. A group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. Some of them asked, "What is this babbler trying to say?" Others remarked, "He seems to be advocating foreign, alien gods." And they said this, Luke tells us, because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. And they apparently thought that Jesus was one God and the resurrection was another. Then they took him and brought him to the meeting of the Areopagus, the gathering of the learned people, where they said to him, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? You are bringing some strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean." And then Luke, in a parenthesis, says, "All the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there spent their time doing nothing but talking about and listening to the latest ideas." Paul then stood up in the meeting of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked round and observed your objects of worship, your images, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Notice the singular, which indeed is very singular in such a place. "To an unknown God. Now," says Paul, "what you worship as something unknown," and this was a very daring thing to say in the greatest center of learning in the world of his day, "what you worship as something unknown, I am going to proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man, from one is the actual original, but we assume that it's one man, Adam, that he refers to. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For, and here he quotes their poets, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring." Therefore, since we are God's offspring, and of course he's expounding their poets, you see? Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. But now, he commands all people everywhere to repent, turn and change their minds, and respond to the truth, he means. For he has set a day, and see how the apostle jumps to the day of judgment. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising that man, by raising him from the dead. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, "We want to hear you again on this subject." At that, Paul left the council of the Areopagus, and a few men became followers of Paul and believed. Among them was Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus, also a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. Amen. May God bless to us his Holy Word. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 16 to 34. After the odious Thessalonian Jews had come all the way from their own city to Berea to interfere with Paul's work for God in Berea, the apostles' party temporarily split up. The local brothers, having a care for Paul, of course, sent him to the seacoast, and some of them went with him, while Silas and young Timothy remained at Berea. The Berean brothers, as I say, escorted Paul all the way to Athens, which is a journey of, I take it, over 200 miles. And on their return home to Berea, they instructed Silas and Timothy, who were still there, that they were to leave Berea and join Paul in Athens as soon as possible, whatever that meant. And it was while Paul waited for his colleagues in the famous cultural city of Athens that he became greatly distressed at the idolatry of that great seat of ancient learning. But why had Athens declined so much from its golden age, which took place and was a very short time, 20-30 years in fact, the golden age in the mid 400s BC? At that time she grew very great in every way, especially through resisting the Persians, who sought to encroach on her and in Asia Minor, Turkey. Why had she declined so far? Well, that was a long time, 400 years or nearly before. Well, her Epicureans sought true pleasure in tranquility apart from any deity. They didn't believe in deity. And of course, such self-sufficiency, such atheism in fallen man is utterly hopeless, isn't it? It's ignoring the one and great and vital fact of life, the maker of all things. It's one of the most fantastic things in the world to deny the one who made the universe. What a cheek in his own universe to dare to deny that he is and was and ever shall be and has made all things to his pleasing. What a nerve, isn't it? And the Stoics, and perhaps we have a little more idea of what the Stoics stood for, because we know that the word stoical comes from their name, and we have some idea perhaps of what stoical means, although perhaps in too limited and simplistic a fashion. The Stoics were pantheists. They believed that God was present in his creation. They thought of God as part of his own universe, virtually sought, and they virtually sought to save themselves by the triumphs of reason, especially over pain and distress, hence the word stoical. And, of course, such an attitude led to spiritual pride, in a sense, although God was immanent in his universe, in nature, it was through their reason that they were to save themselves, hence the spiritual pride. And such self-sufficiency was bound to lead to those declensions in behavior, escape from which could only be found in idolatry. You see, the idolatry of Athens at this time is infinitely pathetic when we think of the hundreds of years, the centuries of so much rational thought, and all that Socrates and Plato and Aristotle and others presented, that wise men read with such profit and benefit today. To descend to such idolatry is so pathetic. You see, and you see this in what we will call modern pietism, sentimental religion, where escape is sought from the sins of the flesh in a kind of sanctification which seeks to atone for its own failures by attaining and holding tenaciously to an ideal of perfection, never really attained, although sometimes claimed, an ideal of perfection, a perfection which, of course, in fact, really belongs to our heavenly state. We won't be perfect until we are delivered from these mortal bodies and given our resurrection body after Jesus Christ. And a great many pietists of various denominations and kinds are living vainly, trying to believe that they're already in the heavenly state and the heavenly experience, you see, which is utterly unrealistic. And it's bound to lead to a great dichotomy in life. People are holding to ideals that they know they cannot attain. And so they live, as so many of the pietistic order of holiness movements, live double lives and claim in public and before men certain standards of almost perfection, sanctification of life, which in fact they and those who look on know they do not attain to. Our Westminster Confession of Faith is much more realistic than that, as indeed the Bible is, from which it comes. Much more realistic about the, may I dare to put it this way, much more realistic about the modest heights of holiness and sanctification possible in this life. Now, that sounds rather depressing and pessimistic. I don't mean it to be. I mean it to be realistic. Listen to chapter 13 and paragraph 2 of the Confession, what it says about sanctification. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. That's what the reformers and the Puritans of the 17th century drew from the Holy Scriptures. I'll read it again. It's very important. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man. It runs through the whole of man's human nature, yet imperfect, not complete in this life. And then it goes on to explain what it means. There abides still, that is, within the human heart, the believing human heart, there abides still some remnants of corruption. That's a great phrase. Now, you see, we do not have at one time two natures. When we receive the nature of Jesus Christ, the nature of Adam within us is slain. But there are dregs remaining. It's like an empty cup that has not been cleaned. That's the best illustration I can think of, which explains the tendency to evil which we still have, and the pull of Satan toward that. Now, this is very, very important teaching, and we ought all to understand this. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of our being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And that's all I'll read of that, but I'll read it again because it's so vastly important. There's perhaps scarcely anything in the whole of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which is the essence of our Reformed faith, taken from God's holy word, that is more important than these sentences. This sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this life. There abides still some remnants of corruption in every part of our being, whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war. The flesh, and this is Paul, Galatians chapter 5, the flesh lusting against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. Now, the ancient Greek views on the attainment of the very best in life, following, as I said before, Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle, etc., their views on the very best that we can attain in this life were not sufficiently embedded in anything like a sovereign deity whose will was the only source of power to do right and save them. They didn't believe in a deity who alone can save men from their sins. Hence, the nearest the sovereign deity in these declining days in which Paul is ministering in Athens, the nearest to sovereign deity they could attain with their kind of pietism was idolatry. And as Paul walked about the illustrious city of Athens and saw to what depths of inanity, emptiness, that universal center of philosophy had sunk, his heart was profoundly stirred. Now, some of you who were here, was it a fortnight ago, a week or two ago, may remember that on Sunday evening I recalled Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' first visit to Aberdeen, when at a meeting in the music hall, chaired by the learned aesthetic Thomas Taylor, who was the professor of law at the university at that time, and later became the principal of the university, the good Dr. Lloyd-Jones lambasted Greek learning by showing that the man of Macedonia, who in his dream called Paul to come across to Europe and help them, was admitting the extreme poverty of the whole of ancient Greek culture to save Europe's soul. And sitting on the platform that night, I could see that Thomas Taylor was infuriated, who thereafter closed the meeting very abruptly. But you see, what the good Dr. Lloyd-Jones said was perfectly true. This is the pride of man who thinks he can save himself, and of course makes a far bigger mess of it than the man who at least has some idea of a higher power, which the Stoics had more than the Epicureans. Now you see, what Paul is saying to the people of Athens, after he has seen the place cluttered with what he calls idols, what he is saying to them is this, that he sees their vain aspirations towards some unknown god as something promising, as far as it goes. For it is far better than the godless and idolless golden age of centuries ago, when men had supreme confidence in themselves as either godless Epicureans or as pantheistic Stoics whose god was virtually their own reason. So he reasoned with the Jews and the God-fearing Greeks in the Athens synagogue, who doubtless were not uninfluenced. The Jews and those believing in Judaism were not uninfluenced by the ethos of that proud and argumentative city of Athens, although Luke tells us nothing further about Paul's synagogue ministry in Athens, and we must restrain our curiosity about what the Lord has not chosen to reveal to us. But how much we would love to have known that happened in Athens beyond what is reported here. And so we must go on to what is revealed, namely, what the Apostle Paul said to those in the marketplace day by day. No need to wait to the Sabbath day for pagans. They were in the marketplace every day. whereas it may be that he only reasoned with the Jews and the Greek converts in the synagogue one day in the week. We don't know, on the Sabbath. But as he reasoned, apparently Paul engaged a group of philosophers in conversation in the marketplace, and they began to dispute with him, contemptuously calling him a babbler, which really means something like a nitpicker, like a bird picking up scraps or seeds in the gutter. Howard Marshall says it's a bit like a tramp who would pick up cigarette ends from the gutter and smoke them. Well, that's pretty contemptuous, isn't it? From which you can see that they would have held Paul in the deepest contempt. For they had their advanced and developed systems of philosophical thought, on which they discoursed endlessly, as verse 21 tells us. And even those who were perhaps a little less superciliously disposed to the apostle, they regarded him as a dispenser of a religion composed of foreign godlets, alien deities, namely, they supposed, Jesus and the resurrection, which in their ignorance they supposed was a god. So you see, these smart alecks of the Greek forerunners of our Oxbridge took him to the Areopagus, the hill overlooking the marketplace, where philosophers argued, either in the open air or in what was called the royal colonnade. And so they proceeded to question Paul on his teaching. "You are bringing strange ideas to our ears, and we want to know what they mean, something new. All for novelty." Now, this was exactly the opportunity that Paul was seeking. So he stood up among them and said, "Men of Athens, I see that you are very religious." That was an excellent beginning, wasn't it? Whether all the philosophers there would have agreed with him or not. "I see that you are very religious." It was a judicious opening, but strictly relevant, you will see, to his purpose. For he said, "As I walked round and observed the objects of your worship, I even found an altar, if you please, with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" Now, if you can envisage the scene of these learned men in their court, listening to this stranger with the strange ideas. And the one thing he picked out from all his walking around the great city of Athens was this one altar to an unknown God. Oh, that was marvelous that God caused him to see that. And when he said that, this was a rapier thrust in the city of the knowledge and wisdom of the civilized world par excellence, to find that they were acknowledging, or some of them were acknowledging, an unknown God. To be ignorant in Athens was appalling, wasn't it? And then this masterly thrust, which I prefer infinitely in the Authorized Version, "Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." That's tremendous. "Whom ye ignorantly..." Fancy saying that to a gathering of university professors. "Whom ye ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you." Now you see, This was exactly Dr. Lloyd-Jones' point in his Aberdeen address that I refer to, when he emphasized the man of Macedonia inviting Paul, you remember, in the dream at Troas, to come over to Europe and help the Greeks as part of a wider Europe, not to speak of the Western world. Invited him to come across and help them to sort themselves out so that they might learn to live as educated and civilized folk the life that the maker of the universe intended them to live when he created them. And this, when you think of it, was one of the most amazing evangelical invitations ever heard, which in plain terms was saying, in the nicest possible way, hear the apostle, come ye ignorant philosophers, and I will teach you something that has never entered into your philosophy. Come, you poor, unlettered, and ignorant professors of the wisdom of the ages, that you spend your time endlessly wrangling over, and I will tell you something more radical and refreshingly new than it has ever entered the grey matter of your august bald pates to conceive. Come, like the little unknowing children you really are, about what life is and its true meaning and purpose and goal. Come and learn what some of its advocates in later centuries would so erroneously call the simple gospel, which is as high as heaven and as deep as any hell, because it embraces whole constellations of human thought and endeavor. Come and hear what a man of the simplest character, loved by simple folk but hated by impostors, came from heaven to teach and demonstrate by his holy yet awful death, which little children can understand profoundly, and the sagest philosophers, with all their learning, utterly miss the point of in their native blindness, because their eyes have never been opened to the truth of God. Come, you proud scions of the chief house of ancient knowledge, Greece, glorious golden Greece, with your Oxford, Cambridge, Yale and Harvard degrees and your academic honors galore. Come and sit at the feet of a man who was literally humbled to the dust on the road leading to Damascus, and who had the feet taken from him and his eyes blinded to all the lore of the highest religion on earth, that of the Jews, and had to go home and start again like a little child from the most primitive kindergarten class, and learn, as the Apostle Paul, Saul of Tarsus, had to learn the ABC of his own scriptures, their meaning and purpose. Come and learn, but not like Jannes and Jambres, who, you remember, opposed Moses, ever learning but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Come. But that's enough on the apostles' broadsides on the unknown God, which he will now proclaim to them. So he now launches into the exposition of that incredibly bold assertion he made, that he knows what they, with their learning, do not know. But one thing more before we follow him into his exposition. The inscription Paul picked on, with its altar to an unknown God, is in the singular. And that is a very great help to him. If the altar had said, to the unknown gods, he couldn't have made nearly as much as his sermon as he did. It's the unknown God. That is a great help to him. For it is the one unknown God he will speak of. That was just inviting Paul to give one of the greatest sermons that was ever preached in the world. For the Jews are, of all men, monotheists. You see, the God who made the world and everything in it is naturally Lord of heaven and earth, and consequently does not live in temples built by human hands. And the Stoics, with their pantheism, would agree with that. Nor is he served by them either, as if he needed them or anything from them. He is the one who gives to all men life and breath and everything else. He is the sole giver, for out of nothing he made all things, and therefore cannot be beholden to any of his creatures. And it was his will, when he chose, having purposed it from before all time, to make from one what? Surely one man, Adam. To make from one all nations for to dwell in the face of the earth. This statement, you see, establishes the unity of mankind as the Almighty's unique category of creature, made in the image of God, man the crown of creation, far above the angels who are his servants, as well as God's servants. Man made in the image of God, as neither animals nor angels are. And, says Paul, he fixed their appointed times and set the boundaries of their habitations, which, although it sounds as if man, the crown of God's creatures, was to be confined and restricted, it rather suggests to me the spacious bounds of the realms of his dwelling in the universe, in the earth, because God has given him the whole earth for his domain, and whether that permits him legitimately to colonize the moon or Mars, if he could, is another point. But there are still large areas of the earth, aren't there, that he has not yet colonized or made his dwelling, although admittedly they are not always the most hospitable or perhaps even habitable parts of the terrestrial globe. But the point is surely that man, having been made uniquely among God's creatures in his image and set in the sphere of the earth, that unique terrestrial ball of matter, he has been placed there for one purpose, and that purpose only. And here, you see, the apostle is coming nearer the bone. They have been made to seek God, if perchance man might feel after him. In the admitted darkness of his fallenness, as is acknowledged in the altar to the unknown God, to seek God, if perchance they might feel after him and find him. Which sounds, you see, as if God were far away, but in reality, Paul goes on quickly to say, and he is not far from any of us. And the Stoics would agree with that. For how could he be far from us when he not only gives us breath, but keeps our breath in our bodies? Now, doesn't the Hebrews writer say that with regard to the eternal Son of God, the very beginning of the Hebrews letter, that he upholds all things by the word of his power? That's a great statement. The Lord Jesus Christ upholds. There is a sense in which we can take that to extremes and say, that newborn, helpless infant in the manger was holding the universe together. If anything had happened to him, which is impossible, really. The universe, not only the earth, but the universe, would, I believe, have disintegrated. It's a great word. He upholds all things by the word of his power, his dynamic. And Paul, you see, who has been weighing every word so as to keep it as near to the language and ideas which these philosophers could go along with. There's no flies on the Apostle Paul. Weighing every word to keep it as near their language and ideas as they could understand and accept, he goes on to quote two statements from their own Greek poets, which can be explored, and doubtless has been explored by some here otherwise, those who have a mind to do that. But the first quotation is part of a larger quotation from a Greek poet. The other part of that quotation is found in Paul's letter to Titus 1 and 12. Both quotations come from the same poem. And in Titus 1:12, Paul says, the Cretans, he's writing to Titus about Crete, the Cretans themselves admit that they are, quote, liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. But it goes on to say, this is not quite so relevant except the last bit, that quotation goes on to say, but thou art not dead, thou art risen and alive forevermore, for in thee we live and move and have our being. Now, of course, Paul, in using that quotation, is far from conceding anything like pantheism to the Stoic. That God is, they believe that God is in everything, as the heathens believe, even in cattle and insects in India. So that to trample on a beetle is to trample on God. But Paul's coming to deal with that, you see. But he quotes another poet immediately, Aratus. Although the words, for we are also his offspring, are also found in a further Greek poet, Cleanthes. And these last words, which he quotes, are, as it turns out, I mean the words, for we are also his offspring. That's a quote from another poem, as I'm saying. And these words, we are also his offspring, are the springboard from which he makes his tremendous attack upon these Greeks, his full major attempt, and I think this is what he's seeking to do, his major attempt to bridge the gap between what the apostle could hold in common with these men and what was new to them, and would carry them, if they dared, into realms formerly inconceivable to them. Could he bridge the gap between what they understood and what they couldn't understand, but must accept by faith? And of course, that's exactly what a true missionary seeks to do, although it is often misunderstood, and indeed has had tragic consequences on many mission fields since the great push of the gospel at the turn of the 18th and 19th centuries. You see, many who have sought to go out to these people and understand their way of life and even their religion were thought to have been weakening their own case for the unique gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes it has happened, but not always. But you see, anyone with any spiritual common sense should understand that the way to bridge a gap between two religions is to find the shortest distance between the two sides. and begin from there. Whereas I fear there is an aggressive kind of evangelicalism which is always for assault on the other fellow's position. That was not our Lord's way. That's not our Lord's stance, except perhaps in certain cases, in the case, say, of Nicodemus. When the Lord knew that the dear man could take the shock of the new birth, so he gave him the whole works. But not always. See our Lord with the woman of Samaria, how beautifully and patiently and slowly and yet skillfully he came round to the painful things he had to say to her. And see his magnanimity with Zacchaeus up the tree. They said when Jesus went away with that despicable fellow, the little fellow, Zacchaeus, they said, he has gone to be guest with a man who is a sinner. And you know what they meant by a sinner, a peculator and a fraud. I love that. He has gone to be guest with a man who is a sinner. So we see the dear apostle following his master in his very skillful engineering, his remarks, to the point at which he feels he has got the other fellows as near his side as possible. And he himself has come as far on his side as is safe and right for him. And then he casts that daring Bailey bridge across the divide in the hope that it will land securely and safely right on the point of the other fellow's concurrence with what he has been saying. That's what happened here. Paul takes the last remark, the nearest point to the gap that he wants to bridge, the nearest point he can find, you see. Therefore, since we are his offspring, we should not think the divine being is of less material substance than we are. Even matter at its best and most valuable, formed into lying images like gold or silver or most precious stones, which purport by their shape and form to be living, matter is still dead in that sense, despite atomic energy and all that. How could God, who made all these things, be likened to any of them that he has made? That's ridiculous. But I wonder if you see where I think I've gone a little beyond the apostle. And as soon as I had typed these words, I said, mister, be careful. Paul is saying that if we are the offspring of God, he can't be less than them, human, and be worshipped as if he was enshrined in bits of gold or silver or stone made by man's hands. And then I went on to say, how could God, who made all these things, be likened to any one of them he has made? But then, he has become part of his own creation, in the sense that he has become man in the being of his incarnate Son. But you say, that's not a bit of gold or silver or stone, but living human flesh. Yes, but it is an extension of the apostle's argument, which he dare not make at this juncture, lest he spoil and mar his argument. He has more sense than I had in following him. He stopped short of the dangerous sentence, as I did not. Now, you see, I could have cut this out of what I'm saying, but I thought it best to bring your attention to it, to see our faults in reading the scriptures and seeking to understand them, so as to highlight the dangers of going beyond the very word of scripture and getting ourselves tied in knots. Paul's point is that if we are God's offspring, his children, then God cannot be adequately represented by something that God's child can make with his hands, making gods in our own image, because God has made us in his image. And then the apostle, returning to his initial broadside about them being ignorant of the God their altar unknowingly venerated, Paul states a fact which divides all time into two and creates the greatest watershed in history. What do I mean? It was perhaps all right in the past for pagan nations who knew no better to form their gods in the shapes of men and beasts and reptiles, although God's word in the Ten Commandments strictly forbids it. And at that time, God was only winking, overlooking, turning a blind eye, overlooking men in making images in the form of gods. But now, since God himself, who formed us as his offspring, has come down in our very human form, and as the God-man commands us in the name of the Maker of heaven and earth to change our minds, to repent completely about such idolatrous notions, then we must heed the word. And against this command to all men everywhere, including Athens, to repent, to change their minds to the very depth of their being about God and gods. Against this, God has set a day when he will judge all men by that very God-man. And the proof that that day is coming is that he has raised that God-man already from the dead. He has been raised with a view to that final judgment when men will be faced with his God-man as the sole criterion of acceptance by God, with the only alternative to accepting the Lord Jesus Christ, banishment from him forever. Now you see, it may have been that the most of these men were with the apostle in the major part of that utterance, albeit couched in some new terms and some terms that were not new to them. And it may have been that a good many were with him right up to the mention of the resurrection. But that was far too much for them to swallow. So that you see, the whole utterance was sabotaged, jettisoned by them, on the account, largely, it may be, of that one word, resurrection, the raising from the dead. And so we ask ourselves this question: did Paul then go too far in coming right on to their sticking point? Here's a question for evangelists and witnesses for Jesus Christ, you at your office tomorrow or wherever you work. Did Paul go too far in coming right on to their sticking point? Some may think so. Indeed, some think that Paul, in his speech, made two great concessions to their prevalent beliefs, and then spoilt it all by driving his message home in an unacceptable manner. I read the other day, and I can't remember where I read it, but it was an eminent scholar saying this, and I've heard or read, I can't remember which, James S. Stewart, the greatest preacher in Scotland of his day, who used to be minister up in Beech Grove and then professor in Edinburgh. I've heard J.S. Stewart say that Paul's speech in Athens was a disaster, and he learned so much from his mistake that when he went to Corinth, he said, "I am determined to know nothing but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." If I believe that his speech in Athens was a disaster, then it seems to me that I have to hold that the Holy Spirit was not with him or led him astray. I don't see any alternative to that. Those who incline to think that he made a mistake say that when he subsequently went to Corinth, having seen little fruit of that mighty speech in Athens, he determined, as we read in 1 Corinthians 2:2, that he would know nothing among the Corinthians but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, to say that he made a mistake because his speech there did not have the response that his preaching had had in these other places is, I think, a monstrous calumny. How could we say such things if we believe that what we have in the Scriptures is the very Word of God? But there is one thing that perhaps we may say. And I've often thought of this. A man may be as guarded as he can be in his approach to the soul or souls he seeks to win, and he may frame his words in the most acceptable and understandable terms he can think of. But however long he may be in coming to the point, and some people work with folk for years to that end, it is the point, the critical point, like the word resurrection and raising from the dead. It is the point which determines whether he carries his hearers all the way or just to the point at which stubborn, unbelieving, and blind hearts refuse to swallow the truth. And I think it would be fair to go on from that to say this, that there are two ways of presenting the gospel to unbelievers. There is the way, like the deer stalker who creeps up on the unsuspecting stag as cannily as he can, against the wind, of course, with as much care and skill as he can. It was said that King George V, the Queen's grandfather, was an expert at this on the hills above Balmoral. But you see, however carefully one approaches, in the end, whether one shows the most adroit skill or whether insensitively one blunders in and spills the whole beans at once and overwhelms the hearer with the whole basin full of the truth, the heart of the one who has been prepared by God will respond, like Lydia and the jailer. And the heart of the other will be equally adamant, whether you come at them like a zephyr breeze or a hurricane, like a gentle breeze or a jet engine, makes no difference. Does that then discount and despise all the apostles' efforts to win these supercilious philosophers because they did not respond? Not at all. Take the classic example of painstaking care in presenting the truth. What do I mean? Our Lord putting up with Judas for 3 long years. I'll never get over that. Never. Our Lord putting up with Judas for 3 long years with apparently never a word of reproach until the bitter end. How our blessed Lord managed it. What such painstaking efforts do when they seem to prove unsuccessful is simply, I believe, to redound to the glory of God. Jesus in the end sent Judas out to the glory of God in his damnation. Nothing else. And I believe there will be great reward for every sincere. Now here's a word of comfort to those who seek to win souls and are disappointed so often. I believe there will be great reward for every sincere and costly effort to win unresponsive souls when we get to the glory. Who would dare fault the great apostle in this mighty speech? It has 1,000 lessons for us to learn, many more than I have alluded to tonight. But some sneered at what he said. Some said they would want to hear Paul again. Well, it's not impossible that some from both categories eventually believed. I would have thought that Luke would have wanted to know if this had happened and reported it, but he doesn't. But it is clear that Paul, having shot his bolt, was quite prepared to leave them, and he did. He had delivered his soul. He was free from the blood of these men. And if they did not receive the word of God, it was not his fault. But it was not fruitless. A few became followers of Paul and believed, including this man Dionysius, a member of the Areopagus indeed. The learned club or court or faculty, a woman named Damaris, and a number of others. But whatever came of them, we hear no more of Christian witness in Athens, which is more than sad, and it reminds us of Paul's words to the church he thereafter visited, Corinth, that city with its double seaport, a place renowned for its wickedness and vice. Not least on the fringes of the church in Corinth. And so he could write to the Corinthians there in these unflattering terms. Brothers, think what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many of noble birth. Wasn't it the noble countess, a convert of Samuel Rutherford's, who said she was glad of that letter M in the word many? For if it had not been there, not any of noble birth would have a chance to be converted. But Paul goes on, God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and things which are not nonentities to nullify the things that are. So that, and here's the reason, and it is a substantial one, so that no one may boast before him. Let him that boasts, boast in the Lord.